Father God, we ask that you be with us as we look into your word. I pray that we would hear your voice and see your face. Teach us what you would have us know. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we've used this phrase, progressive parallelism, a number of times. Does anybody want to venture a definition? This is not a test of you. It's a test of how I've taught.
This is in relation to Revelation?
It is.
Okay, then I'm going to venture a guess that several of the accounts in Revelation actually run parallel rather than sequential.
That is exactly true.
Seven of them?
What's that?
Seven.
There's seven of them, right? And what are they punctuated by? How do we know that we've come to an end of one? Okay, this is the seven-layer burrito model, right? Okay. So I guess we start at the bottom. Layer up from the bottom. Okay. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And at each of... at the end, there's the day of the Lord. So at each of them, there's going to be the day of the Lord at the end. Okay? This doesn't mean that the material that's covered in each layer of the burrito is identical. Sometimes it'll be from an earthly perspective and then from a heavenly perspective. Sometimes you get additional information. Today we're going to be going into something where there's essentially where we have, let's see how I do this. On this level, part of it is taken out and then presented in an expanded view. Okay, so like all of this fits into there. So there's like we take up one little piece and then blow it up, kind of like a map inset. Okay, William Hendrickson is the guy who coined this phrase. William Hendrickson is the guy who translated the Book of Revelation into NIV. Okay, so he's an evangelical scholar. He was at Calvin Seminary for a lot of years, and this is his interpretive strategy. Okay, so that when we come to the end of the seven seals, we're at the end of one of these sequences. Okay, all right. So, and the last of the seven seals is a description of the day of the Lord. And you know, the day of the Lord is this phrase that gets, you know, repeated a number of times throughout Scripture. So the end point is the day of the Lord. What happens after the day of the Lord?
The sky is rolled up. It's judgment.
It's all over in a sense, but it's not...
It's the beginning of transition.
It's the beginning of eternity. Okay, so in a sense, the day of the Lord is the last date in A.D. A.D. nth is the day of the Lord. And then after that, I don't know if we're in eternity. I'm actually not sure about eternity because, you know, eternity is like timeless. I have this weird feeling that on the other side we're going to be in time, but it's going to be, I think there's going to be sequence there too, but whatever. But so the day of the Lord is the last year in, so here's Jesus, and then back here we've got B.C., and then the last day of the Lord, or the last day in A.D. is the day of the Lord, and then after that begins eternity. Okay, so in that sense, actually, everything begins on the day of the Lord, but it's the end of this world as we know it. Okay, all right. So in the seven seals, we have the first presentation of the history of the church, or the history. It's really kind of the history of the world through the eyes of the church, we come to the end of that. This week in chapter 8. So you remember we did the sixth seal. Does anybody remember what the sixth seal was? What happens in the sixth seal? Does anybody want to recount any of the seals? First seal. This will be on St. Peter's quiz at the pearly gates.
We had the white horse.
The white horse is the
first. And we had, it depends on what you're thinking. It could be Christ riding the white
right.
horse.
Right. So we have the white horse in the first seal. What's the second seal, Rebecca?
I'm not sure.
Okay. It's not white.
It's the red.
It's black.
Black.
No, it's actually red. I think it's red. So it's red. So and the red of conflict, red. And then the black of the famine, and then the.
We have like the dapple and then the gray.
It's pale green in the Greek. Right? Pale green. We call it the pale horse. Okay. So it's of death, and Hades. Okay, those are the four horsemen. The fifth is important. What happens when the fifth seal is opened? So the first four are all happening on Earth. Okay, these are all things that are happening on planet Earth. Fifth seal's in heaven, and we see the souls of the martyred saints under the altar. Okay, and what
and
are they?
And they're singing.
What are they doing? They're not singing.
They're asking how long.
They're lamenting. Yes. They're like, how long? They're protesting. Okay, how long before you finally avenge our death? Okay, when are we going to see justice? And there are a lot of how long psalms in the Old Testament, by the way. Mm-hmm. I think unfortunately, in our Christian hymnody, we forget that. Okay, we're like, God, like this is terrible. Please come and fix it, right? And so they're saying that it's a prayer of the saints. What do we know about the saints in that condition? Well, they don't have their bodies. They've not been resurrected. They're not happy. Okay, they're in the heavenly realms, so it could be worse, but they're not where they want to be, and they're crying out to the Lord.
This text is so strange because I've never like seen a text where when people are in the presence of God, they're not. Because we always hear, when you're in the presence of God, you'll be fulfilled, you'll be joyous. But they're the opposite. It's just so strange to me.
So I think, we mentioned this last time, I think we need to keep in mind the idea that for we humans, heaven is always a temporary state. Mm-hmm. So whoever's in heaven right now is not fulfilled. Okay? It's a state of blessedness. Mm-hmm. You know, it's better to be in heaven than to be in Hades, right? But they're still waiting, okay? There's a fulfillment that's to come that comes in the resurrection and then the creation of new heaven and new earth, all right? So there is this kind of, we need a little something more here, God. Okay, so that's in the fifth seal. So the first four seals are the events on earth. And those are the events of the whole history of the church. As long as the history of the church has been going on, the word of God has been going on out, and there's been conflict and famine and death and martyrdom. Okay? And we see the martyrs in heaven. Okay? Sixth seal. What happens in the sixth seal?
I go with singing.
It's always a good guess, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, this is
not
that.
When the sky is turned into a scroll and
keep going.
The moon is black like sackcloth. The stars fall. The mountains.
So the cosmos is shaken. Yeah. Okay. So the first four are clearly on Earth. The fifth one are the souls of people from Earth, but we're seeing them from heaven. And then the sixth, like everything's coming unhinged. The creation is coming unhinged. Earthquakes, lightning, thunder. Stars not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The moon and the sun are whacked out. So there's a disturbance in the cosmos itself. The sixth seal is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Okay, so the sixth and the seventh together are a description of the day of the Lord. All right, the sixth is going to be from Earth. And the seventh will be from heaven. Okay? And then it's done. So in a sense, these are a pair. And then after this, then comes the seven trumpets. Oops, how do you spell trumpet? T-R-U-M-P-E-T. We have the seven trumpets. Okay, and so in the seven trumpets, all of the seven trumpets are an expansion of what's happening here. That makes sense? Okay, six and seven are a description of the end of this age, of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Six is from the earthly perspective, seven is from the heavenly perspective, and then the seven trumpets are going to be tooted, and they will be, this is like a map inset or an expansion of what's happening here. Okay? So that's where we are right now. All right, so how about we read? All right, everybody got their little sheet here? Melody, why don't you read that first paragraph?
First? Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, right there.
Thank you. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Okay, so we're in heaven. Okay, Jesus has opened the last seal. The book's got seven seals on it. Now we're down to the last seal in the book. And the response in heaven is the opposite of the response on earth. Okay, on earth, people are losing their minds. They're calling on the mountains to fall on them. You know, there's earthquakes. You know, I'm imagining bedlam on earth. In heaven, silence.
And the bedlam took about half an hour, I guess.
Heaven time.
Yeah, half an hour, heaven time.
I was going to ask the question, what's a half an hour?
Well, see, this is what we often have this picture that, you know, that in the divine realm, that we're outside of time.
Right.
Well, here's a case where it's in time.
Wouldn't this be John's, though, because it's his vision, wouldn't it be his half an hour?
Maybe. Maybe. Yeah. I mean, I don't know. But yeah, his clock is still running, even though, So... there's this silence, like that's a protracted silence. That's an uncomfortable silence. Mm-hmm. Half an hour.
Yeah.
Right?
That's a be still.
Be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. Right? So there are a few times in the Old Testament where, in fact, one of them gets picked up in our first reading this morning, where the response to the presence of God is just like this dumbstruck silence. No, not to the presence of God, to the judgment of God. Mm-hmm. All right. I think what's going on here is a kind of awestruck respect for the execution of judgment.
I was thinking about that. Sounds like a courtroom. If you're on a panel,
it's
at
terrible.
The very end, it gets so totally silent.
It's terrible, that moment of execution when the switch is pulled. What do? You just shut up in the face of the majesty of the justice. Okay? So what's happening on earth is an execution of God's justice. Oh, well, how do I know that? Well, I know that from the other part that Melody read for us. So the prayers of the saints are combined with the incense before the throne of God, and that censer, have any of you been in a church where they've got the thing?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you go to the Greek church, and then they've got like a golden metal ball that's got fragrant incense, and they're burning. And they wave it, and the clouds of smoke go up. And
always gets my allergies going.
I sneeze.
So, but and so this is a description of the prayers of the saints. Well, what were the saints praying?
For justice.
For justice. They've been praying for justice. And so here's the justice. And this censer gets thrown down into the earth. This is like this is the beginning. Okay, so again, this is an inset. So six and seven are a description of the day of the Lord. The seven trumpets is going to fill out what that looks like. So in a sense, the casting of this censer, this smoking censer with the prayers of the saints into the earth is, this is the day of the Lord. This is the judgment that's going to be enacted on the world. Okay, and then we have the seven trumpets. Okay, do you want to read seven trumpets first?
Sure. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow."
Pause. Okay, so there's a little pause here, a little cliffhanger. You got to come back next week to see about the other three trumpets, okay? So, and there's actually going to be another parenthesis that's stuck in there as well, okay? So, you have the unfolding of the judgment. And how is it described? I mean, Rebecca, how would you characterize?
A lot of bad stuff's going on. A
lot of bad stuff, right?
But why a third?
Why a third, Rich Good?
I don't know. That's why I'm asking that.
Because it's not time for it all to be.
In the midst, even of all these terrible judgments and God's wrath to be poured out on the wicked, it seems like he's still giving people a chance to repent, still showing them bad things are coming, repent now. That's my theory. I mean, he could have just wiped them all out.
That's the dispensational theory. Okay, so the dispensational theory is that this time... This time is the time for a call to repentance, okay? And so the terrible things happen. What we're going to see later is, in fact, that nobody repents, that their hearts are just hardened, okay? They're like Pharaoh. He sees the plagues, and he's like, it makes him crabby, okay? So I think a piece of what's going on here is, it is a controlled destruction, so he's not just destroying the whole thing, okay?
Do we know anything about the star Wormwood, like in any other parts of the Bible? Is it a star? I'm just wondering if it's like a star that we're actually familiar with right now.
Yes, the short answer is no. I mean, the Wormwood means bitterness. So another translation of this might be a star named Bitterness. So I think it's, you know, symbolic. Some people have, you know... It's not Lucifer. We do have an image in scripture of Lucifer falling from the heavens also, but this is not Lucifer. So there is a controlled destruction going on. Not everything is destroyed. What's not destroyed?
Two-thirds.
One of the things that I was thinking was is that it's probably actually harder to destroy only a third of the earth, than to destroy the whole thing. Like, you can imagine, like, blowing the whole thing up. It's like, how do you just get rid of a third of the trees but not destroy all of the trees? I don't know.
But all the grass, though.
All the grass, it comes back.
A third of the sun. I mean, it's a giant ball of gas. Like, it's amazing.
There's clearly, there's something, so when we start talking about the sun is struck, the third of the moon, third of the stars, so that a third of the light might be darkened and a third of the day kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. I mean, I think we're in symbolic language at this point.
Like eclipse kind of stuff.
But there's something cosmic. I mean, the point is that this is not just about plants and water. This is about like the whole universe is participating in this.
That, and we can't forget God's complete and total power. When the Jews were in Egypt, he caused the sun to not shine over Egypt, but yet there was sunshine in the land of Goshen.
So I'm really glad that you brought that up. Okay, so part of the thing, and what happens there, and it happens elsewhere in the Exodus, where God says, I'm going to show the world, I'm going to show Pharaoh that I make a distinction between my people and your people. Okay. I think that's what the one-third, two-third is about also. Okay. I think there's a judgment here, but it's not against the whole earth, right? So where's the church in all of this? Okay, so on the dispensational view, the church is not present. All right, so the dispensationalists say that church has been raptured out. All of this stuff is happening during the so-called tribulation. All right. On the Reform view, the church is present. Okay. And so on the Reform view, what's the church? How's the church dealing with all of this stuff? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to chapter 7. So you remember. In chapter 6, we had the first six of the seven seals, and the sixth of the seven seals was this kind of all hell breaking loose. Okay, it is the day of the Lord, right? The sixth seal is the day of the Lord. All hell is breaking loose, and the people of the earth are hiding and are asking the mountains to fall on them to hide us from the wrath of God. And the question is raised in the mouth of the unbelievers, who can stand in the day of the Lord? Right? So they want to be crushed by the rocks because it's better to be crushed by the rocks than to face an angry God. Okay, so they ask a rhetorical question, who can stand on the day of the Lord? And then chapter 7 answers that. And then we have this description of the 144,000 and of the multitude that can't be counted, which is a description of the church. Okay, and so who can stand in the day of the Lord? The church can stand in the day of the Lord. Okay, the church can stand in the day of the Lord. Okay, and that fire will come from heaven, and it'll hit the unbelievers, and it will not hit the church. Okay, why? Well, what's that?
Weren't they sealed by the Holy Spirit?
Well, thank you for mentioning the sealed word.
A seal on the forehead, right?
Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels. Okay, so. The sixth seal has just been unfolded, right? And it's this like hellish destruction is coming. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And this is like representative of the powers of the cosmos, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, okay, remember, all of the destruction that happens is at the behest of God. All right? We have got to stop giving Satan credit. Okay? He is not responsible for what's happening. Okay? God is responsible. Sometimes he uses the devil to do it. Because the devil's like a whirlwind, and you just let him loose, and he messes stuff up. All right, but he's on the leash, and the angels also have been given power to harm the sea and the earth. But then this command comes to them: do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on the forehead. All right.
And so these are like angels that are in heaven with God, not the angels that. The fallen angels that are in hell.
Correct.
With Satan.
Correct.
He's not giving them license to do anything. It's only angels.
Well, in the next chapter we're going to see someone come up out of the pit, right? And so they are, even the fallen angels are under the authority of God.
Of course.
Right. So here we are. We're at the dawning of the day of the Lord, and there's a little pause in the action. Hold on, before you start destroying stuff, let's seal all of the servants of God on the forehead. Dunk, 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 dunk. So all this talk about, you know, the mark of the beast, but the Christians have the mark of the Lord on them. All right. Why do we get it before the destruction? Well, it's what's going to differentiate us from the destruction. Okay. These are marked. Remember the mark of Cain. This is a weird kind of inversion of this, but you know, Cain was a murderer, but he was marked by God for his protection so that he wouldn't be killed. All right, so the mark, we don't know what that looked like, but somehow some mark, distinguishing mark was put on him, and I guess people left him alone, you know. And so the servants of God are sealed. Now, as you know, as on the again on the dispensational reading, the church is not present on earth during this time.
So, in the dispensational reading, are these converts that this?
Yeah. So, on the dispensational reading, what they have to say, and this is I think where Melody was going with you know, this would be a call to conversion. On the dispensational view, in fact, the tribulation is going to be this great revival. Okay, and Jews will be converted, and all kinds of other people will be converted. And then, so whenever they talk about the elect in the book of Revelation, after chapter 4, the dispensational have to say, oh, those are people who converted during the tribulation, because the church is off in heaven. Okay, Reformed people are going to just say, no, this is a description of the whole church. This is just us. All right. Now, there are saints who are in heaven at this time. Why are they in heaven? Because they're dead. All right. So, some of the church is in heaven right now. All right. So, we talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. And so, the church triumphant is present in heaven. And when we talk about the communion of saints, there is this understanding of some kind of mystical union between the saints in heaven and the saints on earth.
So does the Reformed view preclude there being the possibility of any conversion at this point? Can it be both, that they're already, you know, that basically the church is still there and yet people could choose to convert?
Yeah, I want to say yes and no. Okay. There's nothing in principle that would make conversion not possible. Mm-hmm. But later we're going to read where people's just become hardened. Like they see this terrible stuff. This doesn't turn them to God. It actually makes them angry with God. Okay? So there's that. The other reason why I don't accept the dispensational view of the mass conversion, you know, and the description here in chapter 7 is this is a lot of people. It's so many people, you can't even count them. Happening in the course of 7 years... this would be the greatest revival that ever hit the planet Earth. Is there's no church, so how did they hear?
Right. No, I definitely think the church is still there. I almost picture it kind of maybe like when the Israelites left Egypt and a few Egyptians chose
followed
to go
along.
With them.
Yeah, that's a possibility. That's a possibility. Yeah, interesting.
There's also a certain point though where. Once people have to bow down to the beast and get his seal, God does specify anyone who's bound down to the beast. That's it. They're not getting saved.
That's not. So.
Well, when did that happen?
And we still have
children
born.
So they're bound down to the beast, but not to God.
So what are they in the innocent category? There's still new births.
Sorry?
There's younger children that are still at this time.
There you go.
So they are...
They would need to be converted.
And if you go to some other doctrines, when you have baptisms, you have them sealed. You watch a priest do that.
Yeah, we understand the baptism to be a sign and a seal of the promises of God. Yeah. The promises are for you and for your children, we're told. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, so where am I? We're in chapter 8. On the Reformed reading, the Christians, this mayhem is unleashed all around them, but they're sealed and shielded from the mayhem that's going on around them, which accounts for the third and the two-thirds that's happening there. So we have the trumpets. We're going to have to come back next week in chapter 9 to see to see more of the trumpets. Okay. Yeah, please.
Sorry, I've always wondered about this. So in chapter 7,
yeah.
They're sealing the people. Okay.
Yeah.
Verse 4.
Yep.
And it says 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites.
Yep.
But there is one tribe missing, and that is the tribe of Dan.
Isn't that terrible? It is so
terrible.
I've always
wondered what you thought about that.
I just feel really upset about that.
But from my understanding, they are also the only tribe that did not obey God and claim their land.
Yeah, they
stole like some land from some people and slaughtered them, and they were like this innocent, peace-loving
terrible.
People.
It's
but
terrible.
They never went to their allotted portion and stood up and claimed God's promise and took the land from the people He wanted it to be taken.
So, by the way, there are a variety, and one commentator I was looking at was suggesting maybe there were 13 different. Ways in which the 12 tribes of Israel have been listed.
Interesting.
So, you know, so generally there is this issue that Joseph is one. So the tribes are the sons of Israel, right? So and one of them is one of the sons of Israel is Joseph. Well, what happens to Joseph? He goes down into Egypt, right? And he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, and in the normal recounting of the 12 tribes, these two are then entered into the list. Joseph is not in the list, and then Dan is also out of the list. I don't know what it means. You know, talk to a rabbi about that. I'm sure they've got like some theory about this. But Dan, the tribe of Dan gets booted out. It's terrible. No.
What do you think of the 144,000? I mean, there's more people that live in Israel today, way more than 144,000. So all of eternity, only 144,000?
Yeah.
Or is it just a...
symbolic.
Right. A symbolic number.
So in my reading of chapter 7 is that it falls into a symbolic presentation and into... what's the opposite of symbolic?
Literal?
A little bit more literal. It's a little vaguer. And so the 12 times 12 times 1,000 becomes an image of completion and perfection to a very large degree.
Okay.
So I think that's a presentation not of Israel, but of all of the redeemed. Okay. And then, so that's in verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through the end of that chapter, there's a discussion about the multitude that's too large to count, mm-hmm. right? Which I think is a representation of the same thing. I think the same thing is talked about mm-hmm. in two ways: one symbolic, one more literal. That's my read on it.
It says every nation, tribe, people, and language. So I take that as all time believers.
Every people, every tribe, every language. Yeah, I mean, keep in mind, one of the things is that, you know, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile anymore, right? So anytime we're talking about Israel within the church, we're talking in some sense symbolically.
Mm-hmm. Also, all right, yeah. One other quick point. Also, I was wondering, like, so Jews no longer marry within their tribe. So you could literally have a human being that has parts in their ancestry from half or more of these tribes. So how would God decide whether that person was from the tribe of Manasseh?
How many of you have done, you know, your ancestry.com, you spit in a jar thing and send it in, right?
Yeah.
All right. And they're just going back a few generations, right? Like, there is no Jew who knows what tribe he belongs to. Like, it's a fantasy.
Yeah, they don't separate by tribe. So my Jewish boss did this at the bequest of her friends or behest or whatever of her friends. And surprise, surprise, the results came back that she was 100% Jewish. That's all it said.
That's
and she's
nice.
Like, well, there's a shock.
But that's nice, though. That's nice, right?
We need that.
Yeah, I set up the test and wait a month to find out I'm 100% Jewish.
No muggle blood in her.
I could have told you that right away because I know exactly both sides of my family. We're all Jewish.
So I think it was that way actually relatively long ago that people no longer knew who was who. So, but I mean, you do find some people who claim descent within certain families, but I'm dubious.
Mm.
So, mm-hmm. All right, other thoughts on this? Now that Jordan's here, we can quit. Sorry, pal.
Just one more thought. Even if the number is literal about the 12,000 in Israel, it doesn't surprise me, because watching and knowing people that are Jewish, and I just got to go to another Passover Seder, God is kept out of everything. Like, most Jewish people are atheists. They're Jew. They're proud of their culture and their history.
Yeah.
But God is cut out. Even in the Passover Seder about the actual Exodus, it's all about personal freedom, personal empowerment, and they just, and Moses gets the credit for being the guy that helped them. It's really sad. So it doesn't surprise me if they have cut God out. Like, very few would choose him.
On the other side, if we start tallying up Jews in the church. Part of the problem is that if you're Jewish and you become a Christian, they stop calling you a Jew, right? So obviously in the first century, most Christians were Jews. And then the percentage declined over time, but there have always been Jews in the part of the church. And I think we haven't got no idea of like how many there really are. And I think there's a lot. Yeah. I think there's a lot that are mixed up in there.
I mean, so, like, she could be considered a Jew.
Yep. My grandmother's Jewish.
There you go. Good enough for me. Good enough for me. So, you have any final words?
I do not.
Okay. I do want to encourage you. On Tuesday, we're going to have the read-through. One of the things that the read-through does is it allows the whole story to kind of wash over you. I mean, there is this problem when we read things in like little chunks, we don't see how it kind of flows together. And when we read it, when the Stoic Society read it, I don't know, a month or so ago, it was like very illuminating. It's like, oh.
What time is that on Tuesday?
It'll be 7 o'clock, dinner at 6 o'clock.
Yes.
And we will leave the Boyer before 7 o'clock so that we can be in place in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock for the beginning, and the whole service will take an hour and a half. I think the reading will be an hour and 15 minutes, and then we'll have a couple of songs that we'll sing. And you will be blessed. You'll be blessed by it. Okay, how about I just pray us out of here, and I'm going to go get my preaching robe on and get ready to do round two. Father God, we thank you for this vision of hope, the vision of the future that you have in mind for us. We thank you that we are more than conquerors in Christ. We thank you that we have been sealed and that we are secure in you. And Lord, I do pray for those who have not yet been sealed. I pray that you would continue to be patient with them and draw them to yourself. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in the life of your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.